We're going to turn this morning to the book of Ruth, but while you're turning there, I just want to refer again to this hymn that we sang, How Firm a Foundation, and as we were enjoying this confidence that we have in the Word of God and all of its resources, this hymn, as I'm sure we've noticed, is essentially referring to many scriptures that are promises from the Lord. And this is why it is so essential for Christians to be Bible readers. We recognize that when we learn what the scriptures declare, we learn what God says is true. And we have certainty in what he declares to be true. It's accurate to say that some of the scriptures are a little challenging. We're not always sure exactly what every verse precisely means. Some parts of the Bible are more like that than others, but at least it's very good for every believer to be able to articulate the big themes of the scriptures. What do the scriptures tell us about the nature of God, about sin and death? What do the scriptures tell us about salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ and the walk of the believer? And I really was touched by this expression in the first verse of this hymn. What more can he say than to you he hath said? In other words, what else could he say than what he's already said? And what is it that the hymn writer is thinking of? He has said, he has spoken to those who for refuge to Jesus have fled. It's very beautiful to think to ourselves that God has given us in the scriptures everything we need in order to understand him. I want to read a verse in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. We'll read the verse, and then a little later on we'll look at the context. But in Ruth chapter 2, we have Ruth, who is gleaning from in the field of Boaz. She ends up there in verse 3. And then there are some things that take place there. And then a little later in the day, Boaz speaks directly to Ruth. And he says to her, I'm reading now in verse 11, Ruth 2, verse 11. Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And I just want to pause a little bit on that expression, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Not emphasizing the wings so much, although that's a very lovely theme in the scriptures itself, but this idea of finding refuge in the Lord. I think the King James Version there says, under whose wings you have come to trust. And this idea of coming to trust in the Lord does carry this sense of refuge, a place of safety. If we ever need a refuge, I suppose we would recognize that a refuge is only appreciated when something's going wrong outside the refuge. You could go online and you could find a lot of resources, you know, how to survive disasters. You can build a safe room. You can obtain rations that are going to be, you know, long shelf life. Just as I'm saying that out loud, I remember seeing a sketch of it imagines a future time where a husband and wife, they're in their underground shelter, and you can see in the background of the scene above ground, there's, you know, smoke everywhere. Disaster has happened. Fortunately, on the walls of their underground shelter, there's rows and rows of canned goods. Plenty for a long time. But the caption in the sketch, the wife is saying, I told you to make sure there's a can opener. It's not much good without a can opener. So it certainly is true. It's not going to be our subject today. But it certainly is true that, you know, whatever you think is the refuge, you've got to be able to go to a well-supplied refuge that actually is going to accomplish something. Boaz says to Ruth, you came here not just because you had family. You came here and you found refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And this idea of a refuge is all through the scriptures. We sang it in the choice hymns, and it can be found in illustrations such as the cities of refuge that could be where one who was guilty of an inadvertent crime, an inadvertent murder, that he would be guilty, worthy of death, and yet he could go to the city of refuge and he would be preserved. He would be kept safe, even though he was guilty. He really had committed the crime. It was inadvertent. It was not out of hate, but he really had done something wrong. And yet, as long as the high priest was living, there would be a place of safety for him or for her. Our great high priest is living, and we have the place of refuge. We're going to come back to this chapter and just look a little more at Ruth, but I want to read two other references a little earlier. Go back to Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 32. Yes, Deuteronomy 32. This is a long song of Moses. As far as I know, Moses wrote at least two songs. This one is recorded in Deuteronomy 32. You see at the end of chapter 31, it says that he spoke in the hearing of all Israel the words of this song. And so chapter 32 is that song. It's poetry, which he is presenting to them so that they will remember something about Jehovah who has brought them all through the wilderness. He also wrote Psalm 90, which is his personal prayer, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But here in Deuteronomy 32, he tells the people of Israel that he's going to speak about, look at verse 3, he's going to speak about the name of the Lord. He says to them, listen, I'm going to teach you some very refreshing words. It's going to be like the dew. It's going to be like the rain falling upon the grass in verse 2. My subject, verse 3, is going to be the name of the Lord. And in particular, what is the name he's going to speak about? Verse 4, he is the rock. That's really the name that Moses wants to present to the people in this song. It's the name of the Lord. It's the name of Jehovah. It's presented several times throughout this song, at least four or five times. The Lord is called the rock. That's the name that they need to know here at the close of their wilderness journey and at the beginning of their entrance into the land of promise. And this song speaks about the Lord's grace and favor, his sovereign choice to bring the people of Israel to himself. Then it also reviews some of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, like in verse 16, that already, even in the wilderness, they have provoked him to jealousy with idols, with foreign gods. In verse 18, they weren't remembering the rock who begat them, who fathered them, brought them into being as a nation. And the subject continues. Look at verse 36. The subject imagines or looks on to a time when the people are really going to be suffering because of their rebellion. Verse 36, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. And you know, this is very, very forceful. If you have a printing of the Bible that capitalized the word rock earlier in the chapter, you will see that this is not a capital R. And the translators have made the accurate decision that this is not a reference to God. They had a misplaced refuge. They had a misplaced trust in their God, in their gods, the rock that they trusted, their gods. And it's as if Jehovah says to them, listen, you made some different choices. Now you're in trouble and you're going to call to me? What about the outcome of the choices that you have already made? Why don't you go to those gods? You love them so much. Go to those gods. Call upon their name. And it's very true that we sometimes are susceptible to finding refuge in a spiritual sense. These are spiritual influences that promise a refuge, but in fact, they are no refuge. It's the Lord saying, kind of in derision, saying, why don't you trust them? It's like Elijah saying to the people of Israel in his day, if Baal is God, go ahead, follow him. But of course, if we devote ourselves to that which is not really a God, we will be disappointed every time. But we see that there are these spiritual attractions that promise a sense of refuge. And so this is good for us to be aware of this. It's good for us to recognize that there are those influences which sound like they are giving us spiritual information. They're proposing or implying that they can address our spiritual needs, that they can bring us closer to the divine, that we can find personal fulfillment and satisfaction in some other type of refuge. But in a prophetic sense, and it came true, didn't it, in the history of the people of Israel, and we might say, certainly in the history of the people of God in every era and generation, it's true that we select other refuges and we believe that they are going to be satisfactory for us. And then we come to the time where we really have a need and we find, oh, this is useless. It doesn't give me spiritual satisfaction. It doesn't give me the blessings that are promised in the scriptures. It doesn't give me the sense of nearness to God, of peace with God, of confidence in the finished work of Christ. All these other influences, they tell me to look within myself. They tell me to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. They tell me to follow this idea or that teaching. They don't tell me to look up. They don't tell me about the one who really is a refuge. So it's very important to listen to the voices that propose spiritual refuge. The people of Israel had to hear the Lord rebuking them in a prophetic sense in advance because they were going to need it later. Maybe right now we need that. Maybe right now we're really following the Lord. We really do value his word. But sometime down the road, perhaps we'll need to be reminded of those words. We all perhaps know believers who have been faithful in one way or another, and yet they have been distracted by some of these other attractions. And at least the Lord says in verse 39, listen, I am he. There's no God besides me. I have the power. I will bring judgment. I will avenge myself on my enemies, verse 41. And he will take up the cause of his people in verse 43. We even can see here the prophetic view long in advance, still to come, when the nations of the world are going to see that he himself is the glorious deliverer. For another example, turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9. Judges 9 is a really long chapter. There's hardly anything encouraging in it. It's a pretty dark chapter in the history of God's people. In Judges 9, we are reading about the son of Gideon. So Gideon was a tremendous influence to lead the Lord's people in chapter 6, 7, and 8. He had a sense of humility. He had a sense of purpose. The Lord himself had called him to take up the victory that was necessary. You could read the whole battle against the Midianites in chapter 7, just with 300 men. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianites, though they were an innumerable host, they were discomfited and overcome by the power of the Lord. And there were some other experiences in chapter 8 that were kind of the follow-up to that. And the people said to Gideon, wow, that was wonderful. You've brought us back into a place of freedom. Why don't you be a king over us? And he said, no. That's not what's going to happen. Verse 23 of Judges 8, he says, I'm not going to rule over you. That's not what we're going to do. The Lord will rule over you. But he did make some unwise decisions in his following years. He asked for some gold jewelry. He turned them into a golden remembrance, a golden ephod, it says in verse 27. And it became a snare to him and his house. Everybody thought, oh, let's go look at this this thing that Gideon made. We love Gideon. We're going to go. There's a tourist attraction, you know, and it became a misused reminder of what God had done. And, you know, Gideon, who had 70 sons, verse 30 of chapter 8, one of his sons was named Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? My father is the king. So Gideon, who says, oh, no, I'm not going to be your king, he names his son, my father, the king. And he kind of got a little distracted at the end of his life, as it would appear. And then Abimelech comes along in chapter 9, and he kills his brothers, verse 5, all but one. And he decides, you know what? My father named me my father the king. I think I should be king. And he begins to want to rule over the people. Now, the one who escaped, named Jotham, in verse 7, he begins, he goes to the mountain, Mount Gerizim, and he begins to call out a parable. He says, you know, one day the trees wanted to have a king. And he mentions several of the trees. We won't go through that whole subject. There were some trees that were full of good fruit. There was the olive tree in verse 8. There's the fig tree in verse 10. And there's the vine in verse 12. And these trees, they all say, no, no, I have my place. I'm producing fruit for the pleasure of God and man in the place where I am. And then the trees came to the bramble bush, to the thorn bush in verse 14. And they said, you come and reign over us. And the bramble says, sure, I'd like to do that. The thorn bush in verse 15, the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So in the parable here, this little story, Jotham is saying, you're letting Abimelech rule over you. He's a thorn bush. He has no spiritual benefit. In fact, I don't know if any one of us, do you see what the bramble bush said? He said, come take shelter in my shade. Now I ask you, how much shade do you get from a thorn bush? That is not what it's known for, right? You don't say, oh, look, I'm so hot here. Let me go find a thorn bush and rest in its shade. There's no shade from a thorn bush. It's just suffering. But the thorn bush says, come take shelter in my shade. And this word shelter is our word in Ruth chapter 2 and in Deuteronomy 32. Come find refuge. Come trust in my shade. And if Deuteronomy 32 is a reference to spiritual influences that lead us astray, then Judges 9 is a reference to actual people that lead us astray. They promise us shade and restfulness, and all they are is trouble. In fact, once the bramble has been invited to become the king, he's not going to let it go. He says, come rest in my shade, but if you don't, I'm going to burn you up. They shouldn't have even gone to talk to the bramble bush. They should have left him alone. He's just a thorn bush. Now that you stirred him up, now he wants more and more power. That's what Abimelech was doing. This thorn bush is representative of people who demand influence in our lives, and they have nothing spiritual to offer. So ideas can influence us and promise a refuge, and they're wrong. People can influence us and promise us a refuge, and they're wrong. But let's go back now to the book of Ruth, because in contrast, what have we found? We find that Ruth came to take refuge under the wings, the protective covering of the Lord God of Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is also where we will find our refuge. We must analyze and assess and reject ideas that are going to take us away from the path of faith, the path of safety. We must recognize and reject influences from people that are going to take us away from the path of calm and peace and rest in the Lord. And we come and we find refuge under the wings of the Lord God. This word is actually not too common in the Old Testament. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I looked up the word. You know, if you're not familiar with Strong's numbering system, it's very good to recognize that if you look things up online or you get a nice Bible app and it might have little numbers next to words, you can find out where similar expressions are using the same Hebrew word or Greek word. We have to be careful, right, because words in every language have shades of meaning, and so we don't make strong doctrines from any one word. But this is, you know, this verse in Ruth is only the third time in the scriptures that this word is used in the Hebrew Bible. It's used once in Deuteronomy, it's used again in Judges 9, And now the third time. Ha! Finally! There's somebody who knows where the refuge is. What kind of person is it? It's Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. What right did she have to come to the land of Israel and find refuge in Jehovah, the God of Israel? She had no right at all. In fact, if you look in Deuteronomy, there's two competing principles. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. One of them speaks about not allowing a Moabitess or a Moabite man or woman to come into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations because they were enemies of the Lord's people. And the other passage says, you know, if a man marries a wife and dies, then his brother, his near relative, should be his kinsman redeemer and raise up seed that his inheritance would not be lost. I don't remember which one is which, but one is chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, one is chapter 25. You would say, well, how could this possibly come to pass in the case of Ruth? Ruth had no right as a Moabitess to enter the congregation of the Lord, and yet, because of grace, there would have been provision for the inheritance of her husband to be preserved. He was of the lineage of Israel. What happens when two competing principles, as we might say, they're not really competing, but you would say, how can they possibly both be preserved? Well, grace takes the first step. In the scriptures, I think we can make this as a generalization. If there's grace and truth, you know, it's how the Lord said in John chapter 1, he came by grace and truth. It doesn't say truth and grace, although of course we never minimize truth, but it's grace and truth. They walk together, and grace takes the first step and finds the way in which God's righteousness can also be satisfied. And so we put ourselves in the same position as Ruth, and we say, we can take refuge under the protective, sheltering wings of Jehovah, of the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, the one who we know as the Savior. Jehovah is the Savior, and we have come near to him. We take refuge in him. We take refuge, first of all, for a relationship with God himself. Our sins can never rise against us in accusation. Who is going to condemn us? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, and yes, rather, is risen again and is at the right hand of God. What is going to hinder that relationship? And then we might say, well, you know, refuge always means that there's chaos going on around. But do we need refuge in our family situations? Do we need refuge in our employment situations? Do we need refuge in our souls because of anxieties and cares? We enjoyed this on Wednesday evening in Philippians chapter 4. We have a place of refuge. And sometimes we just have to mentally, spiritually say to ourselves, I'm not in the refuge right now. I'm not enjoying it. Yes, we're there positionally. We're always in refuge. But we have to enjoy it. Go run to that refuge. I'm going to put myself under the wings of the Lord God. And just in closing, turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Verse 11 is our word again. You have put your trust. It's the first half of that verse. Those who have found refuge in you. The book of Psalms is a book of experience. And in fact, just look back, you know, Psalm 1, we have this beautiful declaration, Psalm 1, that blessed individual whose trust is in the Lord. And in Psalm 2, there's the man of God's counsels who is going to have the place of honor among the nations, though he is rejected now, Christ himself. In the very next psalm, Psalm 3, is the first psalm of David. And what kind of psalm is it? When he's fleeing from Absalom, his son, the very first psalm is a psalm of very intense personal experience. That is to say, the very first psalm that is of experience, the first psalm that is attributed to an author, is a psalm of of very difficult personal need. And David says, I'm going to trust the Lord. People say, I can't trust the Lord. There's no help for him in God, verse 2, but I'm going to cry to him. And Psalm 4, people are threatening me. People are accusing my character and attacking me. I'm going to trust the Lord. Psalm 5, he says in the beginning, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to pray. I'm going to call to the Lord and I'm going to pray. And verse 11, I'm going to find refuge in him. And not just me, everybody who rejoices, everybody who puts their refuge in you, finds their refuge in you, O Lord, are going to rejoice. And you know, this word that we've been looking at occurs in the book of Psalms more than any other. If I remember correctly, it's 12 times in the Old Testament, except for the book of Psalms, in which it's 24 times just itself. In Psalm 2, the last verse of Psalm 2 has that word, put their trust in him, find refuge in him. Psalm 5, we just read. Psalm 7, verse 1, I think, is the same expression. I put my trust in him. I find refuge in him. And, you know, there's a range of psalms, especially in the first few 30 or 40 psalms. As we say, the first book of Psalms up to Psalm 41 is quite a number of these. I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. This is the place of safety. This is the place of rest. This is a place of confidence. And in experience, right? Not just in principle. I'm going to reject false spiritual ideas. I'm going to reject poor examples and influences. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Well, what about when there's chaos? Well, here's the Lord. We can say to him, I'm going to put my trust in you. And every one of us, whoever does that, we're going to be able to rejoice. The scriptures tell us that it's true. And as Bible readers, we can have confidence in the word of God.